I want to talk about a mark and not a memorial. A mark and not a memorial. I don't want to be remembered. I want to make a mark, and I want that mark to last. And I want that mark to be in several areas, and one in particular related to what I've just read. But before I go there, I want to mention this thing that I handed out to you about prayer. I wrote this back. Actually, I wrote it over a series of years. It's a list of amazing things that God has done. I think that there's a great danger in the Christian church to go off one side of the road or the other. And I was reminded of this on a Wednesday night when Dirk was teaching for us, and he talked about that balance. That balance is to accept Scripture as God's final and complete word, a closed canon, a completed Scripture. And yet at the same time, that God didn't somehow or another become mute when he completed Scripture. God applies the Scripture to our lives today. So God has spoken once and for all in Scripture, and it's his complete word. Scripture does things like this. It says to go into all the world and preach the gospel. And we had a wonderful example this morning of how God speaks today by speaking to a young woman in our church and encouraging her to go to Lebanon. And you know, as I heard Elizabeth's testimony of going to Lebanon, I'm struck. As I look back over 40 years, I've had an easy life. I think back to the difficulty that she talked about of the people that are currently in Beirut and Tyre. What difficult, terrible circumstances people are in. As I look at my life, it's been an easy life. And so what I want you to come to grips with at this point, the one thing that I start with is this. A balance between the fact that God has spoken once and for all and completed his word, and yet that God applies that word today. He will direct you as you pray. The Spirit is still alive. He still lives in Christians. He still speaks to us when we say, Lord, guide me. Lord, teach me to pray. Lord, show me what to pray for and how to pray for it. And these things are testimonies that I personally have experienced. For some years, I didn't keep a journal. And then when I did begin to keep a journal and wrote these things down, there's some pretty extraordinary things here. So I want one mark that's left on this church to be a mark related to the fact that we can expect big things from God. We have not because we ask not. And if we would ask in expectation, we would be amazed at the things God would do. So as I think about asking you today for not a monument, but for a mark, I want this church always to be marked by an expectation that God hears and answers prayer. And then I want you to notice this passage in 1 Corinthians 15, page 1323. He talks about the gospel. The second emphasis, and the one that's really the emphasis that's here today, is an emphasis on the gospel. We hear a lot in the news sometimes, as we have this week, about the gospel. And yet, where was there in the news this week any telling us of what the gospel really is? Because the gospel isn't about social policy or financial policies and politics and all of that. What is the gospel really about? I'm not talking about an application of the gospel. I'm talking about what is the gospel. Does the Bible ever tell us plainly and clearly and unambiguously what the gospel is? And the answer is, yes, it does. Look at what St. Paul says. He says in 15:1, 1 Corinthians 15:1, "Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you." And what is it? Look at verse 3. "For I delivered to you, first of all, that is of first importance, which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried and he rose again." What does it mean that Christ died for our sins? Turn with me, if you would, back to the passage that Robbie read earlier, Romans chapter 3. Because I think that he expounds on that theme. Romans chapter 3, page 1296. What does it mean that Christ died for our sins? Well, the first thing we see here in verse 20, Romans 3:20. "Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin." What that reminds me of is this: I am still a sinner. And that's profound for me as I look at today, 40 years to the day, completing a call to this church. 40 years to the day. You often, on occasions like this, hear people say, well, under his ministry this happened, or under his ministry that happened. And as I think about maybe good things that God may have done and used me in, I have to think about bad things. I have to think about people whose feelings I hurt. I have to think about people who I neglected. I have to think about the time when I was calloused or indifferent. I have to think about not praying as earnestly as I ought to pray. I have to think of all those things. I have to think of failures. To only focus on the positives is misleading. You know, it's interesting, as I read the biographies of Scripture, they're all honest biographies. They paint the good, but they paint the bad and the ugly as well. Modern biographies, or rather I should say, oftentimes Christian biographies, omit the bad. They only show us the good. We don't know what people struggle with. I come before you as a person who in 40 years of ministry has many failures. I come before you as a person who in 40 years of ministry has let a number of you down. So I stand before you not as someone to be put on a pedestal. So not only do I not want to be remembered, I want a mark, not a monument. But I don't want a monument that says, look at this great guy. I'm not a great guy. I have a great Savior. And you know, as I reflect on these kinds of things, I just come to that conclusion. I am a sinner. I still am a sinner. You know, a lot of people have trouble saying that. And you'll have people who will represent a certain theological view and say, well, I'm no longer a sinner. No, I still struggle with sin. I still come short of being what I ought to be. In fact, 1 John 1:8 says, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. You know, when I begin to think really well of myself, I have to remember that I'm blind to things. You know, accountability is a huge factor in life. I'm blind to things. I come short of being what I ought to be. And so, therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for the law by the law is the knowledge of sin. 19 says that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. So let us not celebrate men. Let us not celebrate the ministry as such. Let us celebrate that God has been good throughout these 40 years, that he has done some wonderful things, but he is the one who's done it. Let us celebrate that. But I don't want to be remembered. I want to make a mark. And here is the mark I want. I want, when I am dead and gone, whenever that happens, I want now, on this day that terminates 40 years of ministry, I want this, starting at verse 21, to be the mark that is indelibly left on this church. But now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe. For there is no difference. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. I want us to reflect just on that part. We're still in the middle of a sentence, but here it is. The righteousness of God. Isaiah tells us that our own righteousness is defiled. I don't just need Jesus' blood to wash away my sins. I need Jesus' blood to wash away the imperfection and sin in my own good works. My good works come short. That's why, as I stand before you 40 years to the day, remembering being called and installed as your pastor on a Friday night, September 27th, 1975. My efforts are defiled. My good works are corrupt. My best efforts, wow. As I think back of some of the old theologians hundreds of years ago, my repentance needs to be repented of. My prayers need prayers prayed over them. The tears that I've shed over my sins need tears shed over them. And I think that that's a message we don't often think about in the modern world, because it's not a pleasant thing. As I look back to funeral sermons that I've preached over these 40 years, the funeral sermons that have gotten the most negative reaction are the funeral sermons that talked about human sinfulness. And that's a profound thing. I remember in particular a funeral service of a very fine young man. And I was given the opportunity to speak at his funeral. And I did a build-up by talking about what a wonderful young man he was and how he had done this and how he had done that and all those things. And then, as I went on to that point, I said this, but he was not good enough to go to heaven. Now, I want to tell you, if a funeral sermon leaves you with the feeling that somebody can be good enough to go to heaven, then somehow or another, the gospel is being obscured. I'm not good enough to go to heaven. My only hope is Jesus' blood and righteousness. That's my only hope. I'm not good enough to go to heaven. And so what he says is, this righteousness from God, verse 22, is through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe, for there's no difference. What does that mean? That means whomever you are, whatever you've done, no matter what you've done. I won't go through a catalog of sins, but think of the sins that people commit. What have you done? I don't care what you've done. It's not sufficient to keep you out of heaven if you will believe. And that's what this is about. Why? Well, notice that we are justified, verse 24, freely by His grace. What does that mean? It means that as He justifies you, there is no basis for that justification but His grace. You don't deserve it. I don't deserve it. You're not good enough. You'll never be good enough to go to heaven. But God takes you just the way you are, with all of your failures, all of your frailty, all of your sin, and He declares you righteous through Jesus Christ. And it's a redemption. What does it mean, redemption? It means that God buys you back. Sin has put you in bondage and slavery, and you can't rescue yourself, but God has bought you back. Then there's another thing, verse 25, whom God set forth as a propitiation by faith in His blood. That's an interesting word. It's the Greek word that's used to translate the Hebrew word for an object in the tabernacle that we call the mercy seat. What does that mean? Well, think about the Ark of the Covenant. Think about Nadab and Abihu, who offered strange fire before the Lord. Think about Uzzah, who reached forth his hand to steady the Ark. The mercy seat, the lid to the Ark of the Covenant, was not a good place to be without the shedding of blood. Without the shedding of blood, it's a very dangerous place. What was the Ark of the Covenant? It was a box, a gold-covered box, wood covered in gold, in which the covenant that God made with Israel was placed inside, and then it was covered with a golden lid, and then covered over with the angels, two angels, two cherubs, whose wings touched. That's the place where the sacrifice was made. That's where the blood was sprinkled 7 times for the sins of the high priest and his family, 7 times for the sins of the people on the Day of Atonement, which just recently passed. What does that mean? It means that Jesus is the offering that satisfies the wrath of a holy God. What is God's response to human sin? God's response to human sin is very clear in Scripture. He's angry at sin. And we must never allow the love of God to cause us to fail to understand that while God loves us, it's because of the blood of Jesus that he does accept us. It's not because we're basically lovable people in and of ourselves. So I want to talk about propitiation for a moment. If you say, well, I've heard this all before, well, praise God. Because it's the mark I want to leave here. I don't want to be remembered. I want to mark you. I don't want a memorial or a monument. I want to mark. I want to gouge out the wood, as it were, in all of these pews so terribly. I want to deface them so clearly with the law and the gospel that we can never get away from them, that we can never put wood putty in there and fill the crack. And what is a propitiation? Well, I'm reminded of a little sign that I've seen on Jackson Street over the years, one of the floral shops, and I've used it before. Just how mad is she? A propitiation removes the wrath of someone. And now this word is capable also of being translated expiation. These are big $10 words. What do they mean? Expiation removes the guilt of sin. Propitiation removes the wrath of an offended party. And I want to submit to you that both things are true. You can't read the Old Testament or places like Ananias and Sapphira in the New Testament and fail to understand that a holy God, in his holiness, responds to sin with anger. But God's love is greater than his anger. That's why he sent the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus is the eternal Son of the eternal God, and he came into this world to die in your place. Verse 25, whom God set forth as a propitiation by his blood. Now, I'm going to be very old-fashioned and say this. It's by the blood of Christ. I have no other gospel but a gospel that focuses on blood. Without the blood of Christ, I have no gospel. It's not about God being good and demonstrating his governance of the universe or a moral example or this, that, or the other. It's substitution. It's that Jesus died in your place. He shed his blood to wash away your sin. There is no other gospel I have to bear before you. And that's through faith to demonstrate his righteousness because in his forbearance, God passed over the sins that were previously committed. What does that mean? Well, it means that God did not wipe out Israel in the wilderness wanderings. He chastened them, but he didn't wipe them out. It means that David was not wiped out when he sinned. It means that Abraham was not wiped out. It means that all Old Testament believers had a grace from God that kept them from experiencing his wrath until the sacrifice would come. Verse 26, to demonstrate at the present time, I want you to know this is not a profound message. It's a simple message. I've worked on it for about 6 weeks, but it's a simple message. I want it to be simple because I want to mark the church. I don't want to be remembered. To demonstrate at the present time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Now, what does that mean? It means this. What is justification? It means that God takes you just the way you are, no matter what you've done, and he declares you righteous. He doesn't simply declare you not guilty. You know, if God declared you not guilty, you'd be on kind of neutral terms with God. You know, there are many people in the world that you may know who've never done anything wrong to you, and you're on neutral terms with them. But we're not on neutral terms with God. We're on positive terms with God. He declares us righteous. Now notice, here's what he tells us. He declares us righteous by on the virtue of what Jesus has done. It's only as Jesus is punished in your place and my place. It's only as he voluntarily submits to the wrath of God on the cross and sheds his precious blood to wash away your sins and mine that God can justly forgive your sins and mine and justly declare us righteous. That's what he's saying. There's no other way. There's no other way. I have no other gospel than this to proclaim to you. And now notice what he says. He says, where is boasting? Verse 27. It is excluded by what law? Of works? No, but by the law of faith. Now, what is the gospel according to the one holy Catholic and apostolic church? What do we say when we say, I believe one holy Catholic and apostolic church? Catholic simply means universal. I believe in a universal church. I believe that we're part of it. I believe Calvary's part of it across the street. I don't believe that any group has exclusive claims on it. But what is the faith? What is the gospel faith of the one holy Catholic and apostolic church? Here it is. Therefore, verse 28, we conclude that a man is justified, that is declared righteous, by faith apart from deeds of the law. So I want to press this to you for a moment. How wonderful if today someone would come to Christ. Maybe you're here today and you say, oh, I've heard this all along. You know, as I look out, there are people here who were here when I came. And they're still here today. How wonderful if after all these years, the gospel would finally connect and come home to you. It's not about your being good. It's not about your turning over a new leaf. It's not about your walking the sawdust trail. It's not about any of those things. It's about believing that Christ died for your sins. There's no other way. There's no other way. There's no other hope. Christ died for your sins. And without him, you and I are undone. Without him, you know what this afternoon is? It's a travesty. May I say it again? Without him, what is this afternoon of remembering somebody's ministry of 40 years? It's a travesty. It is an exercise in pure hypocrisy. Because as I said, I've sinned. I've come short of the glory of God. I lack. But in Christ, I have no lack. In Christ, I have everything that I need. So I want to invite you to come to Christ. In a moment, we're going to have the Lord's Supper. What is the Lord's Supper? Let me give you an illustration. The Lord's Supper and baptism are as if Almighty God Himself took the words that I have read and expounded to you this morning and signed His own name. And then took a seal. You know how you get an official document? Somebody has notarized it and they have a notary seal and they emboss that and you know it's a genuine thing. It's as if God Himself has signed His name to this document and then embossed that signature with a seal. That's what baptism and the Lord's Supper are. They are. They're God's visible assurance that the gospel is true. When we're baptized, it's God's sign and seal that we're right with Him. And it's His way of saying, the gospel that you've heard with your ears and believed in your heart is true. Here is my signature. Here is my seal. And the Lord's Supper is that way as well. When we eat the bread and we drink the wine, we are experiencing in our own selves, visibly and physically, the signature of God and His embossed signature. But before we go to the supper, I just want to close with these words. I appeal to you, as you're sometime this afternoon concluding the 40 years exactly, but approved yesterday by Presbytery, as your pastor emeritus, simply your former pastor, but you honor me still with that title, as your pastor emeritus, I appeal to you, do you know the Lord Jesus Christ? It's so easy to become part of a church. Of any church. It's so easy to become part of a church and not know the Lord. Do you know Him? Are you trusting in Christ? You know, I think of a question that we ask when people join the church. Do you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ as the Son of God and Savior of sinners? And do you receive and rest upon Him alone as He's offered in the gospel? That's a gospel promise right there. Do you receive and rest upon Him alone? Have you done that? If you have, the Lord's Supper is a wonderful thing to celebrate that with. If you've not, once again, it's a travesty because you're appropriating something that's signed by God and sealed by God, and yet you haven't exercised that faith. Would you cast yourself on God's mercy in Christ and come to Him? And may this gospel message always mark what this church stands for. May we pray.